Turn with me tonight to the book of James. The book of James, the fourth chapter. James chapter 4. Seems like it's been a long time since we have been in our study from the book of James. I guess it has been. But tonight we're going to be examining verses 1 through 12 of James chapter 4. Wars, worldliness, and God's will. James chapter 4. In this book, so far, we have emphasized the need for faith. We've seen it in the need for enduring trials. That takes faith. Overcoming temptation to do evil, that requires faith. Overcoming anger, that requires faith. Being doers of the Word, now that requires faith. It's going to be pleasing to God. The sin of favoritism and prejudice. We need to trust God and realize what God says about all men. The faith that does not save, and the only kind of faith that does, verses 14 through 26 of chapter 2, be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And, of course, faith that works is what is required. Can faith without works save you? James answers no. The power of the tongue and our need to control it, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Last time, we looked at the two different kinds of wisdom that's found in James chapter 3 and verses 13 through 18. And we see two different types of wisdom, worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. Worldly wisdom, earthly wisdom, brings about envy, self-seeking, confusion, every evil thing, James says. Whereas heavenly wisdom brings forth pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, merciful, full of good fruits, impartiality, not hypocritical, and peace among those who embrace it. And really, what we're talking about tonight follows right along with that. Earthly wisdom has no place among God's people. And those who possess earthly wisdom, there's no question about it. Envy, self-seeking, confusion, every evil thing, or those things will lead to what? Fightings, dissension, warring brethren. So, that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. James chapter 4 is the outgrowth of what he says in chapter 3. And we see also in this chapter that there have always been problems within the church. Worldly wisdom has always been a problem for humanity. It was so in the first century, and it is so today. The results of worldliness, the effect that it has on the church is tragic indeed. Congregations are divided. People are turned away from the truth. People are lost because brethren have wrong attitudes. They are not thinking the way God would have them to think. They are not acting the way that God would have them to act. So, people are lost because of it. So in our text tonight, James is describing wars that go on amongst us. There are three different kinds that he mentions. First, the wars that take place between us. We're fighting and arguing with one another. Secondly, the war that goes on internally. And then thirdly, the war that goes on between us and God. We're fighting against God when we reject His will. James says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not, or do you not know, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners.
and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? When you think about this very first statement of James, where do wars and fights come from among you? The answer is rather simple. It comes from sinful attitudes. It comes from sinful desires. That is where these things come from. Verses 1 and 11 and 12, we're going to group those three passages together. Fighting against ourselves. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from evil desires, evil attitudes. Fighting against God. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from evil desires and wrong, evil attitudes, earthly wisdom. How do you put an end to all of the fighting that goes on between you and God, between you and yourself, and between you and your brother? How do you put an end to it? Well, you submit to God. That's the lesson tonight in a nutshell. Verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The Bible talks a lot about peace and a lot about unity. The Lord prayed for it in John chapter 17, and verses 20 through 22. He prayed that we all may be one, just as He and the Father are one. That unity comes through what the apostles taught. That's the basis of our unity, the truth of God. Ephesians chapter 4, and verses 1 through 6, specifically verses 4 through 6. And verses 1 through 3 emphasize the attitudes that we must have with one another. Ephesians chapter 4. The psalmist said in Psalms 133 and verse 1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now, it may be pleasant to dwell with someone by just taking the concept and putting it into practice. Well, you believe what you want and I believe what I want and we'll just get along. That ecumenical spirit is so popular today. Well, that may be pleasant in a sense. I mean, there may not be a lot of fighting and arguing going on because, you see, it really doesn't matter what you believe. Well, that idea really boils down to. But that's not good. It's not good. Why? Because you're not joined with God if you don't believe the truth. It is good and pleasant when we dwell together in the unity that God prescribes, that comes from His Word. But sadly, too often, brethren do not dwell together in unity. We have been so blessed here in this congregation. We have a great group of people who are united, as far as I can tell, and as far as there has been in this congregation since I've been here. Unity, peace. It's wonderful. I haven't always experienced that. Sadly to say, I have not always experienced that. I have walked out of business meetings where brethren, men of the congregation, get together and they discuss the things of the church, and I'd leave so discouraged, so disheartened, to see brethren act the way they do sometimes. Thankful we don't have that problem. Many congregations do. Congregations are filled with members that hate each other. They won't speak to each other. They won't sit on the same side of the building as another brother sits on. It's terrible. I have seen that. War and fighting is the opposite of the peace that's spoken of. Right here in James chapter 3 and verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. When we follow the Lord's way, if we all follow the Lord's way, And I think that's the key to the unity that takes place here. We're wanting to do what's right, please the Lord. And we're striving and diligently working to that end. That brings about joy, unity, and peace. Really in reverse order. Peace, unity, and joy. So we have that, but many don't. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13, we see the church in Corinth. They had problems, didn't they? Paul says in verse 10, I beseech you therefore that you all speak the same things, having no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. But, it's been told to me of you, my brethren, of those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. How that some of you say that I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? This is really a strong rebuke. You get over to chapter 3. Look at the first four verses of chapter 3. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For listen to him. For where envy, strife, and division, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behave like men? Behave like men? Earthly wisdom. That was the problem in Corinth, wasn't it? They behaved like unregenerated, unenlightened men, not following the Word of God. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, now we are to strive to live peaceably with all men. Paul says, if it is possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. It's not always possible to live peaceably with some folks. It's not always possible because sometimes people will teach that which is contrary to the Word of God. Damnable heresies. They will teach things that will cause people to have their souls lost in hell. And those who teach those things need to be refuted. Wars sometimes are necessary. Now, a Christian can be in the right and be at war. In fact, we're commanded to be at war. Paul told Timothy to fight a good warfare. Wage a good warfare, 1 Timothy 1:18. Wage a good warfare against what? Was he just talking about his personal life? Well, certainly that's included, but there's more to it than that. Timothy was an evangelist. He had the responsibility to preach the gospel and to expose false teachers. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 2 through 4. Paul tells him to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will call to themselves teachers, and having itching ears, they'll turn their ears away from the truth unto fables. So Timothy had a responsibility in that. Jude and verse 3, we read there that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. Why? Because there were false teachers. They needed to be exposed, verse 4 says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 3 through 5, we are waging a battle, a war, if you will, against that which is evil. It says in verse 3, for though we walk after the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We walk in human bodies. We walk in this world. But he says, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. We have a warfare. Yes, there is an internal warfare, but it is also an external warfare. We do not use guns and knives We do not use bombs. We use the Word of God. And that is our weapon. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 18. We are to take the armor that the Lord gives us. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You see, we're fighting Satan. But how does Satan appear to us? Many times Satan appears in the form of temptation, and usually it's through another person tempting us, or it's through the false teacher that is preaching and teaching things that are contrary to the Word of God. And what weapon, what is the only offensive weapon that we have? It's the Bible. It's the sword of the Spirit. Take the sword of the Spirit. Use it. Sometimes wars are necessary. In Galatians, the book of Galatians, the second chapter in verse 11, we see where Paul withstood Peter to his face. That word withstood there means to oppose. He stood in opposition to what Peter was doing. And he exposed him before everybody so that he would be ashamed. Peter's actions had led Barnabas and others off into the hypocrisy that Peter was practicing. And so Paul withstood him, opposed him to his face. You turn over to chapter 5 of the book of Galatians, and we have some of the strongest language in all the Bible. It says, I have confidence in you in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution when their offense of the cross why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. You know what? The preaching of the cross brought persecution upon Paul. And he had to battle those false teachers, those who were opposing him, those Judaizing teachers, primarily in throughout Galatia. Verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. The word there, cut themselves off, literally is mutilate themselves. And so Paul, of course, from the body of Christ is the idea. He would wish that they would just leave. But he wrote the entire epistle in battle against their false doctrine. So we recognize that there must be wars because there is evil. Since there is evil, if there were no wars, then there would be nothing but evil. We must stand against evil. Most wars among brethren, though, are not really necessary if you stop and really think about it. I mean, wars take place because somebody had their pet project defeated. Something that they wanted to do, well, all the brethren didn't see eye to eye on that, and they just thought it would be best not to do that. Matters of liberty most of the time. Or they won't let me teach war. They won't let me teach. They won't let me preach. My ideas are not appreciated. I have seen congregations split right down the middle over the color of the carpet. Now, is that worth fighting about? Really? The color of the carpet, is that worth fighting about? Too often, instead of brethren fighting against the evil one, that God's will be done, they're fighting each other over matters of liberty or opinion because of bad attitudes. Doctrinally, they agree. But they just don't like each other. They certainly don't love each other. It is possible that when conflict arises, one party may be in the right, may be innocent. But at least one party's wrong. At least one party. And I don't care what kind of battle you're talking about, whether it's over false doctrine or whether it's over a bad attitude or because of a bad attitude. Somebody's wrong. Someone has sinned. And probably both. That's been my experience. Probably both. But not always. There are negative consequences whenever a war breaks out within the church. I don't care who's at fault. Listen, there are always negative consequences. I suppose that it's true that some could be uplifted and encouraged because the truth wins out, and that's the case. But You know what? Most of the time, what's going to happen to the weak brother? Or what's going to happen to the one that's just coming in to a body and they see brethren at each other's throats? What's it going to do to them? As far as that goes, even strong brethren can be just so discouraged that they're ready to quit and give up. No army can be victorious when its members turn away from being loyal to the state and king and fight among themselves. Same thing is true with the Lord's army. Same thing is true. Galatians chapter 5, going back to where we were just a moment ago, Paul said in verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Warring among brethren is destructive. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17, when God delivered the children of Israel, He took them the long way around. Why? Because He did not want them to see war that they may be discouraged and want to return to Egypt. Physical wars, God was afraid that they would be discouraged by that. Well, what do you think happens to new converts who come into Christ and they see brethren at each other's throats? Matthew 23 and verse 13 and Luke 11 and verse 52. In Matthew 23 and 13, the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said that they kept people out of the kingdom of God. How did they do that? Well, their hypocrisy, their teaching, their doctrine. We can act in such a way that we discourage people from wanting to obey the Lord. In Luke 11 and verse 52, the lawyers, they discourage people from obeying the Lord because of their teaching. What does Jesus say about a kingdom that is divided against itself? What does He say about that? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. You know, Satan knows that. Fully aware of it. He realizes that if he can get the brethren, members of the body of Christ, Christians, to be divided, to not like each other, then souls will be destroyed and the cause of Christ will not go forth. Go back to the prayer of Jesus in John 17, beginning in verse 20. Jesus was praying that we all may be one, as He and the Father are one, that we all may be one through their Word. For what purpose? So that the world may believe that God sent Jesus. When we are divided, it is counterproductive to our attempt to evangelize the world. Who could doubt that? Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So, where does every war that is taking place among people in a congregation, where is the problem originating? Well, it's originating in one or more individuals' hearts. They've got wrong desires. Something's wrong within them. The source or root cause of infighting is pride and selfishness. And you can just mark that down. Pride and selfishness. You go back to chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, that earthly wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. There's the source. So James says, you lust and do not have, you murder, covet, and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now, such selfish desires lead to wrong actions. You lust. Here clearly we're talking about lusting for things we should not have. We're selfish. This is the motivation. behind these desires. Selfish desires. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10 regarding wealth. What does he say about the love of money? Now, he doesn't say money itself is the root of all kinds of evil, but he does say the love of money. What is that? That is a selfish desire, hunger even, for money. You value that over other things. Well, that could apply to any materialistic thing that you want. Anything that you want to satisfy your desires, your selfish desires. You murder. Now, I don't think that James here is talking about physical murder, although I've seen some brethren act in such a way that I wouldn't be surprised. But I don't think he's talking about literal murder here. 1 John 3 and verse 15, what does John say about a man who hates his brother? He says, you're a murderer. You are a murderer. He says, you fight and war. This is an outgrowth of their pride and selfishness. They fight for their rights, their way, their will to be done. And going back to the book of 2 Corinthians that was read earlier, the Apostle Paul was writing to this congregation telling them that when he came back, he was afraid that he would not find them as he hoped. It says, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. So in other words, if I come to you and I find you not like I want to find you, serving the Lord faithfully in unity, he says, you're not going to be very happy with me. And he says, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. You see, these fightings and wars come about because people do what they want to do, selfishly, violating the will of God, thus causing problems in the body of Christ. And they get in each other's throats, the contentions. And as you look at this list again over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, it begins with contentions. Okay, we have an attitude problem here between one another. And then jealousies, that is envying. Outbursts of wrath. Well, we get angry and we begin to shout at one another. Backbitings. Selfish ambitions and backbitings. That is, now we're going around behind people's backs and we're trying to destroy their character. Whisperings. The undercurrent that is in the workings of destroying someone's character. Conceits and tumults. Wars, brawls, fightings. You fight in war. Why? Because you want things that are not right. You know, if every brother wanted what was right, how wonderful things would be. Failure to pray or selfish prayer. Now, when someone has a bad attitude, motivated by earthly wisdom, many times they're simply not going to pray at all. But even if they do pray, what good is it going to do them? You're wanting to use whatever it is you're asking for your own selfish desire, to fulfill your own lust. And that's what James goes on and says there. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You're asking for the wrong thing. Selfish motivation is the problem. Some brethren had failed to conquer their flesh. They were losing their inward battle. Now, Galatians chapter 5, going back over there one more time, Galatians the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 16. I believe that this is a passage that is sometimes abused and misunderstood.
But the point is still true that we do have an inward battle. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, in the context, throughout the book of Galatians, the contrast is between the working of the Spirit, that is, the gospel, the truth of God's Word, and the Judaizing teachers who were emphasizing the law, which could not forgive sin. And in fact, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, incites us to sin. Not that the law causes sin or promotes sin, but we violate God's law, and then we realize that through God's law we cannot have pardon, we cannot have justification. So people are encouraged to give up, and what's the use? And therefore sin becomes more and more prominent in their life. Not because of the law, because the law is just, holy, and good. But there you have the contrast, and those Judaizing teachers were indeed walking after earthly, fleshly wisdom, wickedness. And there was a battle, but then in verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, that these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, as a Christian, you're wanting to do what's right. The temptation comes along, and there may be times when you would just like to cold cock somebody. You just like to knock them out. That may be what you would like to do. But if you walk according to the Spirit, you're not going to do it. You're not going to submit to that. I think sometimes we've had that upside down. Some teach that, well, if you're walking by the Spirit, you still have this carnal nature in you, and you just can't do what's right. That's not what he's saying. In fact, it's just the opposite. If you have the gospel in you and you're walking according to the gospel, you're not going to do what's wrong. That's the point that Paul's making. Some brethren have not conquered that flesh and allowed the Spirit to rule in their life. When we are guided by earthly wisdom, the results are inevitable. Results are inevitable. We cause problems within the body of Christ. We cause problems of conflict and guilt within our own minds. We lose that inner peace, that joy that we should have. And we become enemies of God. And that's the biggest problem. We separate ourselves from God. James goes on, he says in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Those who are truly at peace with God, that is going to affect their relationship with those they come in contact with. They're going to strive to live peaceably with all men, as much as lies within them. They're going to be peace-loving folks. But what if we're not at peace with God? What does that generate? How does a believer declare war against God? Well, the answer is right there in the text. They became friends with the world. The world is that which is contrary to God. Now, not like the Gnostics believed. They believed that everything material was inherently evil. Flesh was inherently evil. Every material thing was inherently evil. But that's not the point, and that's not true. Being friendly with the world is being friendly with sin, ungodliness. We're told in 1 John 2 in verses 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Then we're told what that world is, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's violating the will of God. Wanting to disobey God's command. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? Eve violated the command of God. He commanded that they shall not eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. But here comes Satan. Oh, doesn't that look good? Oh, it tastes so good. And it'll make you wise like God. Lust of the flesh, pride of life.
and lust of the eyes. Love not the world. That is the things that are sinful. The things that are worldly. Keep oneself unspotted from the world. Don't live like ungodly people. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. James 1:27. Set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, it is true that any material thing can become worldly in our estimation, in our mind, if we value anything above God or equal with God or more than we should, that detracts from our serving God faithfully, then we've made that our idol. That's worldliness. Idolatry is worldliness. So we're to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. What if we become friends of the world? How does that happen anyway? How does a child of God become a friend of the world? Most often it begins with our associations. We have friends who are worldly. We associate with them. Those are the people that we enjoy hanging out with. Worldly-minded people. When we are more comfortable with worldly-minded people than we are with faithful children of God, what should that tell us about our attitude? What should that tell us about our mindset? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Evil communications corrupt good morals." Be not deceived about that. Worldly habits. As Paul there says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil communications corrupt good morals. Or habits. We get around people and we begin to do what they do in the world. And we develop worldly habits. Old habits are hard to break. New habits are not really hard to form. Just a few days, if you do the same thing over and over again, you get into the habit of doing it. Old habits are hard to break. What happens when living worldly becomes habitual with us? Worldly assimilation. We become like the world. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, that we've lived enough of our lifetime living in the world. He talks about some of the things that they did. Drinking alcohol was one of the things he mentioned, isn't it? Social drinking was one of the things he mentioned. You look over there and you think about that, it's kind of stair-stepped in what he's talking about. "Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." Verse 3, he says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Now friend, listen, if your worldly friends think you're cool, something's wrong the way you're living. If your worldly friends think that you're strange and odd because you don't do what they do, good for you. You try to lead them out of the world, but you better be careful, and you need to make your close friends and associates Christians. Because we can become like the world. When we surround ourselves with worldly friends, we develop worldly habits, and then we become, well, we are like the world. We have defiled ourselves. And that's exactly what James says not to do in James chapter 1. We're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Worldly love. We begin to value the things of this world more than the things of God. We become comfortable in our sin. Worldly insatiable desires. Listen. The world does not satisfy. The world does not satisfy. There is no material thing that can bring you satisfaction. Not fully. You take someone that does drugs. Okay, they may begin with marijuana, but eventually they do that enough, and that's not going to be enough. They're going to need something else. And eventually that's not going to be enough. They're going to need something else. And they destroy their life. All sin is like that. All worldliness is like that. In fact, you can make that application to things that some churches incorporate and apply in trying to get people to come and be a part of them. They come up with all kinds of carnal schemes to attract folks. Well, you know, if you attract people with hot dogs and Coca-Cola or pizza and Coca-Cola, I guess pizza's more attractive, isn't it? Well, it won't be long. You're going to have to find something else. And what happens when you stop giving that something else, or that pizza and that Coke? What's going to happen to them? Where are they going to go? But you just have to keep building and building and getting more and more carnal to entertain and try to satisfy their increasing desire for carnality if you're going to keep them. We should know and realize, as the Scripture teaches us, Proverbs 27:20, Ecclesiastes 5:10, silver and gold does not satisfy. The eye is never satisfied with seeing. World cannot satisfy us. James 4 and verse 5, he goes on, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? Now this is one of the most difficult passages in the book of James. This verse, it's difficult to decide exactly what the verse is stating based on the grammar itself. You kind of have to let the context be your guide. Is the Spirit here the Holy Spirit? Or do you think that the Spirit, or the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit or the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, in us, yearns jealousy? Or is it the human spirit? The Spirit that we have that dwells in us yearns jealousy? Or is the Spirit to be taken as the subject of the verb yearns, or as its object? That's a difficult thing to decide from the Greek text itself. Is envy to be seen as unrighteous desire, or is righteous jealousy? Whatever view is taken, I think best fitting the context is the fact that God yearns for us. God yearns for us, for our soul, for our spirit. It is true that God is jealous God, is it not? How many times in the Old Testament are we told that God is a jealous God? And He's not going to... And this fits in the context, by the way, doesn't it? He is not going to tolerate... He did not tolerate the Israelites worshiping idols, did He? He was a jealous God. Why? Because they valued other things more than Him. And God didn't put up with that. Another thing that makes this text difficult is there is no passage in the Old Testament, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy. Now, the next verse, verse 6, yes, that is a quote from the Old Testament. And perhaps James is referring to that verse when he says, the Scripture says in vain. But it is true that God yearns for our hearts. No question about that. And it is also true that God did not make us nor intend for us to lust for evil things. Now, if this is the human spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy, it would be a rhetorical question, if you will, or simply a statement that is wrong and that is rebuked. But it seems more likely and more it flows more easily to think that it means that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy. That is, God, He yearns for us. He yearns for our spirit. He yearns for our salvation. And He's jealous over us. He wants us. He yearns for us. And I do think the New King James has it right. The American Standard, the New American Standard Bible, they... All, in fact, whether it be the American Standard, the NIV, the NASB, or the King James, the New King James, they all give it a little different nuance. So it's a difficult passage, but we do know for a fact that God does not tolerate worldliness, and He demands that we be faithful to Him. In verse 6 He says, "But He gives more grace, therefore," He says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God fights against the proud. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We see over and over again that God resists the proud. Of course, Proverbs 3:37 is the passage quoted. Peter quotes it also in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Jesus speaks of the danger of pride in chapter 23 and verse 12 of Matthew, and in Luke 18 and verse 4. And we need to realize that he who seeks to be first shall indeed be last. "Therefore, humble yourselves and submit to God." Literally, this says, get into your proper rank. You're not God. You are God's creature, creation. Submit to Him. Pride is Satan's greatest temptation. He wants us to believe that we are more than who and what we are. Unconditional surrender to God is the only way that we can be pleasing to Him. Unconditional, and I should even add, total submission to God. God doesn't accept anything less than that, really. God saves those who do humbly submit to His will. Those who obey Him by faith. Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." So we can say how much we love the Lord all we want to. We can say, "Lord, Lord, save us," all we want to. But until we do the will of the Father, we're not going to be saved. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" What did the Lord say to those folks? "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity or lawlessness." Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, Jesus Christ is spoken of as being the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. God accepts the humble, the obedient, and no one else. So what do? Submit to God. Resist the devil. Resist the devil. Can the devil be resisted? Can we say no to Satan? He is behind every war that we have, both internal and external. Satan is behind everything that's wrong in every human being, in every congregation, in every group of people, whether it be state, nation, everything that's wrong, Satan's behind it. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, he walks about seeking whom he may devour. He's active. We need to realize that he is certainly behind it. John 8 and verse 44, John tells those Jews there that they are of their father the devil, and the lust of the father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. They were following in his footsteps. 1 John 3 and verses 8 through 10, "He that sins," John says, "is of the devil." Resist the devil. Resist him. And he will flee. We're told over and over in the New Testament to resist. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant. For the devil is walking around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Resist, steadfast in the faith. In Ephesians 6, in verses 10 through 18, we have to have the armor that God gives us. That's how we resist the devil. We have to take that and we have to use that, or we will fall. We can't defeat him on our own. We have to take what God has equipped us with. And yes, even every fire dart. We can take that shield of faith and quench every fiery dart of the wicked one. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, "There is no temptation that has taken you but such as is common to man. For God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear." How do we draw near to God? James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That is, get your sins forgiven and do what's right. Both of these concepts are in this metaphor. Cleanse your hands. You have the concept of what you do with your hands. In other words, do what's right. But you can't do what's right if your hands aren't clean to begin with. You can't actively engage in good things unless your hands are clean. So you need to get them washed first. And then you need to get to work. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts. For alien sinners, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. Then we're equipped to do the work for the Master. Christians, those who have obeyed the initial requirements of the gospel, repent, confess, and pray. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts. That is, be single-minded in your devotion to God. That's what that means. Not double-minded. Matthew 6:24. You can't serve God and Satan at the same time. You need to purify your hearts. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. You know, sin is no laughing matter. It's serious. Jesus said in Matthew 5:29-30, your right eye offend thee, cut it off. If your hand offend you, cut it off. Same in Mark 9:43-48. Mark there adds that it is better for one of your members to perish than for your soul to perish. Where the worm dieth not and the flame is not quenched. Sin is no laughing matter. We need to take radical steps to remove sin from our life. True repentance is required. That is, we truly must change our outlook, our mindset towards sin. We need to learn to hate sin in all of its forms and love righteousness. We need to see sin for the ugliness that it is. We need to see it as God does. We need to flee from it. We need to take radical steps to separate ourselves from it. And we need to mourn over what sin has done to us in our life. Because sin does cause great pain and tragedy. In Matthew 5:3-6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus there says, blessed are the poor in spirit. There's the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That is, those who mourn over their sin. Blessed are the meek. That is, those who allow God to change them, to work with them, to instruct them through His Word. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Humble yourselves in the sight of God and He will lift you up. He'll save you. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Wars and fightings, where do those things come from? They don't come from God. First thing we need to do is get at peace with God. If we are at peace with God, then we will be at peace with ourselves. And if we are at peace with God and ourselves, we will be at peace with one another, with all those who are also at peace with God. The closer we get to God, the closer we will be to one another. How wonderful it is when brethren dwell together in unity, the unity that God requires of us. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you've once obeyed the gospel, you've turned away, There's worldliness in your life. Repent. See sin. See worldliness for what it is. Realize that when you are friends with the world, you have made yourself an enemy of God. You've done it to yourself. Now you can escape. Repent. Turn to God. Obey His instructions. Humble yourself before God, and He'll lift you up. If you need our assistance, won't you come as we stand and sing?